So David and I at Christmas were excited to have all of our kids at home and their spouses and significant others. So there were 10 of us all together. David and I have two dogs. One of our daughter has a dog and the other daughter has a puppy. So at our house, when you say everybody and their dog comes, it's literal. Everybody and their dog comes. And it's like nutty crazy. So one of the things that Mike and Amanda, our oldest one and his wife, told me that they were excited to be here this year for Christmas because they love the food that I cook for Christmas. And I cook big. Like, I like to, you know, do the whole thing. If you want it, I want to make it. We'll make more of it. We'll have more food than any 10 people could possibly consume. We'll just, you know, lay out the spread, and everybody loves it. And you know that feeling that you have at the end of meals like that, like at Thanksgiving or Christmas, where you really regret that you're not wearing sweatpants to start the whole thing? That's the way it is. Then on the flip side of that, on the 21st, 4 days before Christmas, our daughter Liza had her birthday. And for her birthday, she got this dog. So she wanted, she bought it herself, but she wanted part of us to contribute to the price of the dog to be part of her birthday present, which was fine, but the amount was more than we would normally do for a birthday present. So I made this deal with her and said, to save the money that we would spend taking 10 people out to dinner, let me just make your birthday dinner at home. You tell me what you want me to make, and we'll have your birthday dinner at the house instead of taking everybody and going out for a dinner that cost a bajillion dollars. And she was great with that. That was good. A few days before her birthday, when I was texting her saying, "What do you want me to make for your birthday dinner?" she replied back to me this: "I can't remember when you used to cook what you used to make." So, which, you know, I could have taken as sort of an insult that all of those years of meal planning and cooking for my family are completely forgotten. You've got to be kidding me. So on one hand, I've got, you know, "We want you to cook. We're so excited for all this food." And on the other hand, we have, "I can't really remember what it was that you cooked in the days in which you cooked." So here's what I want to tell you about the review tonight is I think we have 22 parables that we went through this fall, and I'm going to walk us through each one of these weeks of lessons, and it is going to be like the Christmas meal, like this abundance of stuff. But then I also recognize that for most of us, probably all of us, there's going to be things that we have forgotten, that we can't even remember that we actually studied these things. So my hope is that we will leave in both places, remembering what it is that God said and did through the parables of our study in the fall, but then really, really needing a nap at the end of it after you do from a good meal. So I'm excited for us to go through this. Here's how I would love for you to do it. If you have your notes with you, or if you took notes, just open them up and you can follow along. I'm not going to put anything on the screen that needs to be written down. So here's the way I want you to listen, is to be able to write down whatever it is that hits you tonight, or that you remember when you go through these notes. Like, if you hear something fresh that you think, "You know, I totally had forgotten that," and you feel the Spirit press that on your heart, that's what you take note of. If you want to sit back and just listen for remember, that's a great way to do this evening also. And I hope I won't kill you with the amount of information that I have here for us this evening. You may find that there have been a couple of these lessons that you weren't here for. Oh, David's adjusting my sound. Thank you. You may find that there were a couple of these lessons that you weren't here for. You can find those online, unless it was one of the weeks where the recording malfunctioned. So look on, David is raising his hand. It's not always your fault, I promise. But look on the Wednesday morning women's Bible study, and you could listen to that teaching if you want to go back and listen to any of these. What I am going to put on the screen for you is art that I either showed you that week that goes with each one of the lessons, or some that I've pulled that are new, things that you haven't seen before, just to help us remember what it is we've studied. What the women said this morning, and I hope this is true for y'all too, is that it really helps us to get back going again and to connect these two things together, the stories that Jesus told and then these miracles, the glory that he showed us. So the first week we started with an introduction,
And we looked at, why are we studying these two things, story and glory, parables and miracles? Because in these, we see what Jesus said, the parables, and what he did, the miracles. And all of those things reveal to us who God is and what his kingdom is about. And that's one of the reasons. Now, the other one comes from Matthew 13, and it's a promise that Jesus gave. In Matthew 13, verse 16, he says, "Blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because you hear." That there actually is blessing in these parables for us to receive, that we'll be blessed through studying them. On the second Winter Action Week, we looked at what exactly is a parable. It's not a word that you hear often. You never hear, you know, in Clemson's national championship post-game interview, anyone saying, "I have a parable to tell you about the football game." Nobody says that, right? You just don't hear that word really much even outside of church. So let me give you a good definition of what a parable is. Different than a fable, which is a story with a moral, a parable is a story that teaches something spiritual. It doesn't necessarily have to have a moral lesson attached to it. One of the phrases that people use to describe them is that they're earthly stories with heavenly meanings. So a parable is a way of teaching through story. The central teachings that come out in the parables that Jesus taught were about God, who he is and what he is like, about his people, how we are supposed to live in response to that. There are instructions for non-believers in the parables. There's full of warnings, as we looked at, for those who aren't followers that reveal some of what's coming for them. And then there's the parables that tell us about what it's like to be citizens of his kingdom, to have the rule and reign of his kingdom in our lives now and into the future. Then we looked at two things, types and structure. The different types of parables, that there are similitudes. This, the kingdom of God is like. The word like is in the similitude, the comparison of one to the other. Not like the teenage girls say the word like, but the way that Jesus was saying it, when he was setting two things alongside each other for comparison to see similarities. The kingdom of God is like. And then there's what's called parabolic sayings. These sayings that have actually made their way into society that are from some of the parables that have become familiar sayings. We have parabolic sayings that we kind of adopt in our own culture that are similar to the ones that Jesus would use. Like, I think I shared this one with y'all about my dad saying that when growing up in Dallas, where, you know, the winters were frigid, right? So growing up in Dallas, my dad thought they were, and he would say when it dropped below 50, "It's colder than a mother-in-law's heart." Which everyone thought was funny until my mom became a mother-in-law. And then she was like, "Stop saying that. That's not even funny." That's a parabolic saying that goes along with every mother-in-law joke that's ever been told. We looked at structure of the parables, that they're structured in three different ways. There's the triadic parables, with God at the top and then two other people in the story. So the primary triadic parable is the prodigal son, where you have the father, an older son, and a younger son, so a triadic. And then you see the picture, then you draw out of that of God as the father, the picture of the father, as the older son, as the picture of the self-reliant person, and the prodigal son as the picture of the rebel who becomes redeemed. And you see the whole story of humanity in this one parable that Jesus told, a triadic parable. Then there's dyadic parables, where there are two things that are alongside each other. There is the parable of a man had two sons. That's really more of a triadic. But the parable of the unforgiving debtors, side-by-side comparisons. And then you have a monoadic parable with just one main point within it. Why did Jesus teach this way? Have you ever prayed this prayer? Just tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. Like, you feel like somehow God is not just, you know, like there's some sort of mystery that you're trying to untangle, and there is often. And why did Jesus do this? Why did he teach in a way that that wasn't straightforward? So, which is really didactic, linear teaching. Why didn't he just come out and say, don't be like this, be like this, instead of, there was a father and he had two sons, instead of telling a story like that? Well, there were five reasons that we looked at. The first one was that he used parables to actually conceal truth from those who weren't ready for it. Now, that sounds like it's a bit unfair. Like, why wouldn't he just make it known? Because we're responsible to do something with what we hear. So when Jesus was actually concealing, making it hard to understand for those who weren't ready to step into the responsibility, he was actually protecting them. So sometimes he would conceal with parables. Other times they were to reveal. Those who were willing, that wanted to understand, he was revealing to them through the parables. There was appeal, that a story disarms the heart. Like, golly, y'all, you know, those Folgers commercials that they show at Christmas time with the, you know, the mom that's at the home and she's up early with the baby and the son comes downstairs. He's like, Mom, I'm so glad you're here. I mean, I am in a puddle. Like, just like, oh my gosh, because I want all the coffee. Like, I want to buy all their coffee, because story disarms your heart. It's the way it's a sneaky way, like a Trojan horse almost, to our hearts. And so Jesus knew that, and so he uses story to appeal. It helps us to understand too. It's also a fulfilling of prophecy. In Psalm 78:2, and back here in Matthew 13, he's quoting from Isaiah 6, where it says that he will teach in parables. That is actually what he's going to do. He was fulfilling prophecy when he was doing that. And then to bless us, as we just heard in Matthew 13, that the parables are a way that Jesus blesses us with truth. First lesson. Jill taught this lesson from Matthew 9 about three parables. The bridegroom, the garment with the new patch, and the wineskin with the new wine. Okay, stand by, because I'm just going to cough for just a second. So hold on just a second. I'm trying to turn the mic off. All right, Jesus was being asked this question about fasting and feasting. They were saying to Jesus, why is it that your disciples eat when the Pharisees are fasting? And clearly the Pharisees are thought to be the ones who are doing it right. So why is it okay? And his answer, he told by using this parables, that when the new has come, the old way of being, you don't have to keep doing that. So the fasting that the Pharisees were doing, waiting for the Messiah to come, he's telling them, guess what, I'm here. It's over. You can start feasting now. So he uses these parables to illustrate that. And Jill asked this really penetrating question that I loved. She said, does my life and attitude convey the joy of Jesus's presence? Is it clear that his presence has come into my life? Is that what people see around us, that the new has come? That we are, in fact, as Paul says in Corinthians, new creations, and that the old has passed away. And this piece of art is something that I found called the new and old clothes, the new wine, and the used wineskins. And you see the wineskins on the outside, and then the patch on the new clothes that he's wearing. And it's by an artist from Kazakhstan that has done a whole series of biblical paintings. She's a contemporary artist. It's really, I think she's a she. Her name's Nellie. Don't you think she's a she? And her last name is B-U-B-E. Lesson two, we looked at six different parables. And we recognized that, remember, everyone has ears, but not everyone hears. I told you the story about the little boy in China that fell from the balcony, and he was caught by the railing by his ears. That his ears actually saved his life. And that's what Jesus is telling us in these parables, is that if we have ears to hear, we're actually saved through hearing. That our ears are going to be the avenue through which he'll tell us these things. Six parables that cover four different areas. The six parables were the parable of the four soils that we see in this painting right here. three parables, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the yeast, and then two more, the hidden treasure, the man who finds the hidden treasure, and then the merchant who goes after the pearl of great price. So in these six parables that we looked at, four different areas. The first one, the kingdom of God's rule and reign and citizens. I had a chart for you that week that helped you see what the citizen's response was to the rule and reign of the kingdom of God. The second area was faith, what it looks like. And the parable of the four soils is what tells us what faith looks like. The path, each one of these four soils is a picture of our hearts. So there's four different types of hearts. The path is the hard heart. The rocky path is the shallow heart. The thorny path is the strangled heart. And the good path, the good soil, is the open heart. That's the heart that actually has received Christ and then is transformed for him. Our big thing to remember around that is Jesus is the hope for our hearts. Third thing that we looked at, and we saw this in the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed and the yeast, is Satan and how he is opposing us and that he is constantly at work amongst us. I think I showed you in the clue to the, and this was a little bit convoluted, I think, that we didn't necessarily all see it instantly, God bless you, that there was truth about who the enemy was. But remember the story of the mustard tree, as the scripture says, which that was a clue right there to the Hebrews who knew mustard seeds don't grow into a tree. They actually grow into these big shrubs. And then do you remember what was in the tree that was the sign of the enemy that snatches from the path right here? Birds, right. So the reminder to us that we need to be aware of the schemes of the enemy, that he's at work amongst us. And then the fourth thing we saw was faith and following, what good soil looks like lived out. And the story that he used were of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Two different ways that people come to Christ. One is by pursuit, the man pursuing the treasure, that he goes after it and after it and after it. The hidden treasure is stumbled upon. So your story is probably one or the other, maybe a little bit of a mixture of the two, but you maybe did nothing and Jesus just showed up like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. He just showed up in your life. Or you may have actually been on some sort of a quest to figure it out and to find out who he is. Two different ways of coming, but only one way of following. That the response of both of these guys was the same. Do you remember what that was? What was their response? Give it all up, exactly. Joy, surrender. That giving it all up was the because they saw the ultimate worth. You really are sucking up to the teacher tonight, babe. The ultimate worth of the Savior when they met Jesus. These six parables are a picture to us of the faith journey. So here's what the kingdom of God looks like and comes in to rule and reign in your heart, which is opposed by the enemy, which consider it all pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its result. This is the picture of the fullness of the life in the kingdom, from the kingdom to your heart, the attack of the enemy, and the fullness of joy that comes in our relationship with him. The third week, we looked at three more parables. This is the parable of the prodigal son. This is the painting by Edward Riojos. The three parables that we looked at that week were the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I've heard people say before that when any of these three are taught, they should always be taught together. And I don't know that I would say I think that that's true, that they always should be. But I do think that for us, studying the three of them together was really rich. To see there's kind of this progression that happens, but there's some commonality between all three stories. Our big idea that I loved remembering this week. You are God's highest priority, his loving obsession, and his forever joy. You are God's highest priority, his loving obsession, and his forever joy. And we looked at how this plays out in Jesus telling these parables. He was surrounded, it said, by the sinners and by the Pharisees. The sinners came to listen, the Pharisees came to condemn. We see there's two ways of hearing the gospel in that. Jesus was reordering what was important. The Pharisees were believing that separatism, purity, and condemnation of sinners was what was important. And Jesus, through these three stories, reordered that to say compassion, forgiveness, and restoration is what he valued. So how we see that we are God's highest priority is in the value of the lost objects. That there wasn't a single one of these circumstances where the owner said, well, it was just one sheep. I got 99 more. I'll just let that go. I did a sermon on the lost sheep a couple years ago, and I started by telling the story of when David and I lost Max at the mall. It was a stellar moment of parenting for us. But I said our response was not, well, we got three more, 75%, we'll hold on to that. They'll let that one go. No, we were, insane trying to find him. The response we see in the attitude of the owner talks about that loving obsession. That in all three stories, the shepherd, the lady who lost the coin, and the father for his two lost sons will go to any length to find this lost person or this lost item. Tells us of God's loving obsession that he was willing to go to any length to bring us back into relationship. We looked at the story of the prodigal and saw the road to recovery of what it actually looks like to move from this place of rebellion that we all start in, every single one of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are rebels. And what it looks like to move towards God, to move towards him. We saw, remember, over in the pigsty, that moment where there's this awakening to his true condition. Martin Luther says that sin is man turned inward on himself. And I showed you that painting, who I can't remember who it's by, but the guy that's sitting, and he looks like he's sitting in his diaper with the pigs, and he's literally like falling over like this, because that's what sin does, is it collapses because it kills us, because sin is actually death. This awakening to his true condition where the prodigal says, I think the phrase that it says in the NIV is that he came to his senses. So if there's somebody in your life that is either in all-out rebellion or just has quietly moved away from the faith, boy, that is a great thing to pray. Bring them to their senses, that there would be an awakening to their true condition. After that happens, then there's a confession. We see that he comes home to the Father and he says to him, I have sinned against you and against God. There's this confession. And then there's a return. That the prodigal, do you remember what he thinks is possible, how he thinks he might be received? Do you remember what he says to himself? Maybe as a servant. Maybe he'll take me back as a servant. He was really good to the servants. So maybe my father will take me back as a servant. And there is nothing in the father's response that would even say that was remotely a possibility. And this little scene over on the far right is one of the moments in this story that I love to think about this in moments when Jesus would say something and people would go, oh. Because when he said, and the father ran to him, every male in the hearing range of Jesus must have gone, what? Because no Middle Eastern man would have run. Because to run, remember, what were they wearing? What? Yes, right. Ladies, is it easy to run in a nightgown? It's like you can't even go upstairs practically, right? So what would a Middle Eastern man have to do in order to run? He would have had to have hiked his skirts up. Exposed his legs, which would have been humiliation, and even bigger culturally, to extend forgiveness to someone who had done nothing to earn it, that did not happen. That this son would have owed his father years of service in order to be received back. That's because we're his highest priority and his loving obsession, that he would turn and run to him. And then not only does he receive him back, he doesn't just say, you can come back, but he restores him to the highest place possible. So we see two contrasts in the attitude of the prodigal and the attitude of the older son. The older son, whose attitude is one of self-reliance. I have always done what was right for you. I have always, and you have never killed a calf for me and given me a party. You hear so many me's in that sentence that he says to his father, it's hard to count them all, that he is so focused on what he believes he deserves. He deserves it. And there's many who approach God in that way, saying, you deserve, I am a good person, and you deserve to give me these certain things. It is not the way towards the Father. The attitude of the Father towards this son who repents is not just to say, my son who was lost is now alive. It is to bring every element of the covenant and restore him to him, to give him the ring and the robe and the party, says that you are not just back in the family, you're like the older son to me. That, I mean, really, it's mind-boggling. It's what Jesus has done for us, that he just doesn't restore us to a relationship with God, but he restores us to be children, friends of God, that he gives us, we're co-heirs with Christ. Every right and privilege that is due him, the oldest son of the Heavenly Father, is given to us. It's astounding. It's astounding. He runs, he forgives, he pours out restoration, and relationship restored equals joy. You see this huge party that bursts out because of that. And then interesting to note, and this is one of the things why I think the three parables together, is that you start with a big picture, one sheep lost out of 100. And then you move to the coins, the lost coins, you get one coin out of 10 that have been lost. And then you move to this story of the two sons, and there's one out of two. But then you realize at the end, it's just one that's left lost, and it's the older brother outside. And the unasked, answered question at the end of the parable is, what happens to him? And so in that, there's a question towards us. How will we respond to the grace and the restoration that's been extended to us by the Father? Lesson four, we looked at the story of the three parables, the good Samaritan, the unforgiving debtor, and the unforgiving servant. And we primarily focused on the good Samaritan, which we decided was not just a story about roadside assistance, right? The point of the story was not to get us to help people change tires, although that's a good thing. But that is where, I mean, really, do you remember that we have a good Samaritan law? We have actually a law that's named after this parable that says if you stop to offer aid, you're afforded some rights under the protection from the law because you have become a good Samaritan. This is one of those stories that has so made its way into culture and so misunderstood as to what it's really about, because it isn't a story about roadside assistance. We aren't being called to be AAA. Here's what we found out that we really looked at is what this story is really telling us, that people who have been saved by grace, who understand that the only way into the Father's presence is through his grace extended to us, can then live by grace. Now, here's how it was set up. Remember that Jesus was asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what was his answer? Do you remember this? Almost, yeah. Oh, that's a different parable. Well, that's so close. But he got to ask a question in that one, too. It starts with love. It goes back to Old Testament law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. The unasked question that should have happened at that moment would have been, because if you were told that, if I said to y'all tonight, okay, here's what you must do to inherit eternal life, is you go out there and you love God wholeheartedly and you love your neighbor like you love yourself, can you do that? No. Nobody can fulfill that, right? You cannot do it. You can't do it. So the unasked question was, how can I do that? But that wasn't what got asked next. The next was, well, then who is my neighbor? Okay, so give me the checklist. Tell me how I'm supposed to behave, and I'll figure out who my neighbor is, and I'll love that person. And so that's when Jesus says, here's a story. Let me tell you a story about what this looks like. The unforgiving debtor is similar in setup to Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? Do you think he had somebody in mind? You know, he had a mother-in-law. Do you think he had somebody in mind? He probably did. So when he was asking that question, he was probably thinking of a certain set of circumstances and wondering, how much do I have to put up with this from this person? You know, how many times am I supposed to forgive them? And the parables show us on both of them what a life of lived by grace looks like. The gratitude and forgiveness that we extend to others. And then remember, at the very end, we talked about where was God in this story of the Good Samaritan? Where, if we look for what God's telling us about who he is in these stories, and what's easy to see, like in the story of the prodigal son or the lost sheep or the lost coin, you know, you see the picture of who the father is, who the shepherd is, who the widow is. They're all pictures of who God is. Also scandalous that God would use a woman to show who he is. Moving back to this story, who was God in the story of the Good Samaritan? And I offered you a hypothesis of who I think God is in the story. Do you remember? Exactly, the injured man. And this was this painting that we looked at that puts us in a different vantage point of seeing the story. It's almost like this artist has us on our knees looking over the head of the injured man, with the Samaritan leaning over him. And the reason why I think God is the injured man in the story is because of what he tells us in Matthew 25. When he tells us that about when I was sick, you came and helped me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. And then the question was, wait, when did we ever do any of that? Whatever you've done for the least of these, you have done for me. So when the Samaritan leans over this man, this injured man, he is looking into the face of God. We will live by grace. We can do this when we've been saved by grace and are dependent upon that grace then to act. It's only when we're dependent on him that we actually even have the potential to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. The lesson 5, we looked at 2 parables about humility and 1 about prayer. One of the parables in Luke 14 about humility was the question about where are you supposed to sit at the table, which again was not about, you know, table etiquette or good manners or hostessing or anything like that. And then in Luke 18, there were 2 stories of prayer, 2 men who were praying and 1 widow that was persistent with the judge. And the persistent widow. So we looked at these three stories as parables about humility and prayer. And the humble will be saved, the humble will be sanctified, and the humble will be glorified were our end result with these two. That what we see in these 3 parables is a story of rising downward. That when you lower yourself, God is actually elevated in the process. And it is a picture of how Jesus lived that's modeled in Philippians 2, that Jesus didn't consider equality with God as something to hold on to, but emptied himself. So we talked about how do we do that then? How do we live in humility? And I love this picture because it has, it really tells the story of how. So on the left-hand side, you see this realization of who you actually are. And that's why she looks like, and I know she's a she because she's got that. So I know she's a she. So she is covering her face with her hands, recognizing the reality of who she is. You hear it in the prayer of the humble prayer, and you hear the pride in the Pharisee. The humble man praying, recognizing the trueness of his condition, and the prideful prayer of the Pharisee that says, thank goodness I'm not like one of them, right? You hear the humility. So how does it happen? It happens when you remember who you are and you elevate Jesus. Because on the right-hand side of this painting, we see the story of the truth of how God sees us, that he has compassion on how we are formed in Psalm 103. and he brings his kingdom of light in 1 Peter, rescues us out of darkness, and has brought us into the kingdom of light, and in that makes us like him.
Okay, that's insane stuff, isn't it?
That humility of understanding that though I am, in Psalm 103, David and I used to tease about this verse when we were raising children, because in the old NIV, it doesn't say that God has remembers how they are formed. He says that he remembers that we are but dust. And we would just change the emphasis around a little bit when we talked about the kids. They are but dust. Remember that when we're dealing with them. You'll get that later, some of you that didn't think about that now. So it's these two things happening at once, that this is who we are before Christ. This is the reality of our brokenness, the reality of who we are. We all are sinners, and that Christ comes into our lives and retells the story. The humility of that, when I recognize that there is nothing in me that deserves his favor, not a single cell in my body that is worthy of the grace of God, it humbles me, and it makes me so grateful to a God that would be so gracious, not just to say, hey, guess what, I love you, but hey, guess what, I love you, and I want you, and I'm going to give you all of the kingdom and make you my daughter, make you my son. That's good stuff. Lesson 6. Jill taught this lesson while I was in New York celebrating my birthday, and also thinking they were having parades for my birthday, which turned out to be riots for the election. these parables this week were the parable of the talents or the bags of gold, and we looked at the responses of all these different people entrusted with these bags of gold. A talent is not like a coin. A talent is a weight measure of how much was in a bag. And a talent, Jill talked about what that could be in our lives, our money, our abilities, our spiritual gifts, or our time. You've heard that often said, your talent, your treasure, your time. Those are kind of the three things. And she used this quote from Frederick Buechner that I really love. Whatever the Lord has entrusted to you now, he will ask you about later. That's sobering, isn't it? Whatever the Lord has entrusted to you now, he will ask you about later. It's exactly what this parable shows us when these talents were given out to these men, and they each responded differently. This painting is a painting by James Tissot of the man who hides the talent, the one who just buries it in the ground. There were three things that she talked about that were true about our talents and how we're supposed to respond, is that God values initiative and activity, that risk is inherent. So let me tell you this. If he is asking you to either give of yourself through the gifts that he's given you, or through the resources that he's given you, either financial or of the time resources that he's given you, it will be scary. That risk is inherent in following him. If it wasn't, we wouldn't use faith, right? We would start to become self-reliant like the older son. He's given us each responsibility to steward. So whatever the Lord has entrusted to you now, he will ask about later. We looked at three parables that were in Matthew 21 through 22. And these parables are where the tone of these last parables that we started looking at started changing. This story of the wedding and the people invited and what happens and the guy who gets thrown out of the wedding, it tells us there is only one accepted response to the invitation of God. We saw that God invites, that he opened the doors. He even said, go out into the streets and invite them all. Invite them all to the wedding, right? He throws this big invitation out, and we saw all these different responses to the invitation. There was the violent refusal. I absolutely want no part of that. There is the no, just the no. There is the turning in other directions. Thank you, but I've got these things to do, so I'll come later. There is the yes but no, the ones who say yes but actually mean no, nothing actually is any different. And then we've got this guy who doesn't get dressed in the wedding clothes. And I had a whole bunch of people tell me after this lesson how much they appreciated understanding, because they've never understood why this poor guy got thrown out for not wearing the right outfit. It seems like a terrible, you know, red carpet situation, right? That somebody just gets thrown out for not being dressed appropriately. It's the stuff you dream about in the middle of the night, right? When you show up and you're in your underwear, or you're not dressed appropriately. That's not what Jesus is telling us. Here's what we didn't know about Middle Eastern weddings, is with the invitation, actually you got an outfit. Ladies, fantastic, right? Wouldn't it be the best if when you got in an invitation to the wedding, they were like, and here's your new dress to wear to my wedding. All about that. That would be fantastic, right? That's actually the way it worked, that everyone was supposed to wear the wedding clothes, this outfit, to the wedding. And what this guy does by refusing to wear what he's been asked to wear is essentially saying, I got this on my own. I don't need you to give me anything to wear. I got good clothes myself. I'll wear my own clothes, thank you very much. So he is a picture of someone who is relying on themselves, what they do, who they are, their own record, to bring themselves into the kingdom of God. And that's why he is ejected. And this is where these stories start to get, these parables start to get intense. There is only one response. The rebel who repents is redeemed. That's all there is. And we talked about repentance this week, too, and I gave you a definition that it's an inward change of heart and mind. And the only way that happens is by the Spirit of God at work. It's an inward change of heart and mind, which leads to a new behavior. And in our lives, as we come to Christ, it takes time for new behaviors to start to show up. But it's an inward change of a heart and mind that then flows out, results in new behavior. Repentance is one of those things that we actually probably don't talk about enough, because it is the most beautiful relational gift that God gives us with Him and with each other, is the ability to repent, to be able to recognize and admit wrong and do it differently. I met with somebody yesterday that was telling me about some struggles in her marriage that she recognized were her fault. And she started listing out for me the ways that she had been wrong towards her husband. And I said, you know what? I was really touched by the things that she was saying. And I said, have you actually told those things to the Lord and asked for His forgiveness, and then also to your husband? And it kind of brought her up short. And she said, I haven't. And I said, oh my gosh, I want to encourage you to do this. Because Acts 4, and I think it's verse 17, tells us that to repent so that times of refreshing may come. Repent so that times of refreshing may come. It is the most beautiful relational gift that when we are able to agree with God about all the ways that we fall short, we will receive His forgiveness that feels like acceptance, because it is. That He brings us back into the fullness of a relationship because it is forgiven. Forgiven. And relationally with one another, to be able to say to a friend or a spouse or a family member, I need to tell you that I am wrong and ask you to forgive me. Those words, y'all, are powerful in relationship with one another. And so I don't know why I felt compelled today to really add this in and tell you that if there's somebody in your life you need to speak those words to, including the Father, to do it, because you will be blessed to be in right relationship with God, and hopefully with the person, if the person is able to extend forgiveness to you. That is one of the best things about my marriage with David, is his speed with which he forgives me, and the speed with which I screw up. Okay, let's look at lesson 8, the last of our 22 parables that we're going to look at this evening. Were four parables that were of eternal importance in life and death. I showed y'all this week when I taught this lesson a picture of our new little puppy, Winnie the poodle, who now Winnie is all of 6 pounds. She's ginormous. We think she's huge. We talk about it all the time. She's huge. We have a problem in our neighborhood with coyotes. We've had 14-plus dogs snatched out of backyards by coyotes. So she is, you know, essentially just an appetizer running around in the yard, right, for a coyote. So we are on high alert at all times in the backyard with her. So there are many nights at, you know, late at night or early in the morning, one of us is in our pajamas in the backyard in snow boots with this flashlight we bought at Costco that can almost penetrate walls. It's so bright that, you know, flashlight on her and, you know, saying the magic words to get her to do it as quick as she can, and let's get her back inside before the threat comes and takes her away. And here's what happened a couple nights ago is two neighbors down, those dogs that never bark were barking their brains out. And so I didn't just say at that point to Winnie, come on, Winnie, let's go inside and get a treat. I didn't say it like that. I said, Winnie, come, Winnie. You know, I started saying it hard and fast and urgent because it was life and death. I mean, I was afraid that whatever was happening down there was going to be happening here. So with urgency, I was calling her back in. In these four parables, what Jesus is doing is being urgent in his voice with us, is letting us know these are eternal matters of life and death that he's going to bring. Matthew 24:42-25:46, the separating of people, the sheep and the goats at the judgment seat. He's telling us things about judgment. And again, these are not sermons that you hear often, the sermons on the judgment seat. Because here's the truth, is ready or not, Jesus is coming. That every single person, living and dead, will see him face to face. And he wants us to be ready for that moment. This painting is by an Italian Renaissance painter, Fra Angelico, that is the very busy depiction of this moment in Scripture, this parable of the sheep and the goats and the dividing of people. And on this side of the painting is all of the people that are the believers that are then going into heaven. That's where the light's coming from. You see Jesus up on the throne that is separating to his right and to his left. And you can't really see this really well, but it always looks like in these old paintings that he's like a Boy Scout, that he's doing this two-finger pledge. It actually was a sign of truthfulness. And so why when people, if anybody's in the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts and you had to do the pledge, that actually is an old ancient symbol for, you know, swearing the oath in, you know, is raising your right hand meant that you were going to tell the truth. So when Jesus is depicted like that, it's because this is truth. This is truth that he's depicting here. Four main points that we looked at about judgment is that there will be a judgment, that God will judge evil. And even though these verses are hard, remember that we talked about how much of a picture of the goodness of God it is that there is judgment. And I told y'all this illustration of parents. If two parents are sitting at the table and one gets up and goes and starts to beat the child, if the other parent sat by and looked and let it happen and did nothing about it, you would never say that was a good parent, right? You would say that was a terrible parent. But if that parent dealt with the evil, you would be praising that the parent stepped in. That's what God's going to do for us, is he will deal with every moment of evil that has ever been taken in anyone's life will be held accountable at the judgment seat. It is good news for us. There will be a judgment of both faith and works. Now remember, it's not faith by works, but the works that follow faith. It's works that follow faith. True faith results in a changed life. True faith results in a changed life. There's a connection between what we believe and what we do. If I said I loved David and I was completely unfaithful to him and never did anything to right or true or kind towards him in our marriage, would you really believe that I loved him? No. Same thing is true in our relationship with God, is that our profession of faith will be followed because we've been regenerated, made alive by God, and we have a new mechanism for living now within us. Hell is real, the third thing, and evil will be eliminated. I talked to you about why the fact that hell is real is actually a sign of God's goodness, that there will be a dealing with of evil. Is a sign of God's goodness, that he actually loves us. If hell wasn't real, there would be no need for the cross. There would be no need for Jesus to have paid the penalty for life for us if there wasn't an option for us to be in eternal death and separation. Hell is real, and the cross tells us that. Evil will be eliminated. And then the last thing was, then what do? We live expectantly. Live with that great expectation that you will see Jesus face to face. Live with great joy that you can have joy now and forever, and that you'll see him face to face. All right, you have now covered 22 parables in about 40 minutes, and you either feel like you need to lay down to digest your massive amount of food, or you may feel like, I forgot that. I didn't remember that you had cooked that meal. I had no idea what it was. You may be in both of those places at the end of this. There might have been one of these parables that you wished I had just taught the whole parable tonight, and that's where I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those lessons. Next week, we will move on to lesson 9, and we'll start to look at the miracles Jesus did. Any questions before we follow up tonight? And David, you want to hit the recording for us? Thanks, babe. Before we finalize it tonight, any questions?